Well, we have come to the end of Isaiah 53, and oddly enough, it really is going to take us again right back to the very beginning with the question that I probably raised a dozen times. It's the question that Isaiah raises right at the very beginning. Who will believe our reports? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, the real problem with the report is us. You know, God says, who will believe our report? And really what he's saying is there's nobody that would ever believe this incredible story about Jesus Christ outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, outside of the grace that he gives us to understand and believe. And we're looking today at the very last part of the last verse of Isaiah 53. And in that last part is simply a recapitulation of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And we learned last time, the spoil is us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for the spoil of war. And we were the spoil of war that he died for. Here's what Jesus did in order to deserve that spoil. It's the very last verse. It says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah lists four different ways that Jesus conquered death and won us as his spoil. But here's our problem. Our problem is we really are incapable of grasping it. Spiritually, intellectually, morally, we are incompetent. And I don't mean that to sound like I'm dumping on us. We don't have the capacity to grasp what it is that Jesus Christ did for us. In fact, we are greatly hampered by that lack of ability. And I've said this many, many times in order to try and get us to understand the difficulty that God has. I said, imagine if you had the task of instructing a dog, and you could find a dog or a monkey or some other animal, let's say you had access to the brightest animal there was, and you had the task of explaining how the game of checkers works. And maybe you might have some success in laying out a grid and doing a series of rewards, and you get this if you do this, and you get that if you do that. And after a while, perhaps you could get a dog to understand the rudimentary aspects of checkers. But if you were then assigned to teach this dog how to play chess, you'd have a totally different set of circumstances. And not just chess, how about if you had to teach him about art or politics or history or any of the other things that make up what human experience is? You could picture yourself right there looking into the dog's eyes, begging for him to grasp simple aspects of what chess is and knowing it's an impossible task. You see that blank stare in a dog's eyes, and you know that you're way, way above what a dog could be expected to understand. In a sense, that's the issue that God has with us. He is way, way above us. He says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. His ways are higher than our ways, far, far higher than our ways. And God is saying to us, basically the same thing that I would be trying to say to a dog or a monkey or some other animal if I was trying to impress upon him something that I knew was way beyond his labor grade. I would say, look, my ways are not your ways. I don't think like you do. I'm not able to enter into the way you think. And that's the problem that God has with us. We don't think like God thinks. And so every single thing that I know and I understand about what Christ has done for me has been truncated. It's been shrunken down in some way to fit inside our capacity. And when God does that, by necessity, there's a huge part of it that is cut off from our, just by virtue of our inability to get it. We are like a German shepherd trying to figure out chess. And so we have, in these last four things, we have kind of a split screen where there's really two different things going on. There's a gospel side of what Jesus is doing, and there's a glory side of what Jesus is doing. The gospel side is that part of what Jesus is doing that we can grasp. It's that part that we can understand, that we can know, because it's part of our experience as well as his. The glory side, well, that's the part of Jesus that he had before the world began, before we existed. You know, Jesus says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began. There's an experience to who Jesus Christ is that we will never, ever begin to touch. We don't have the capacity. But I want to look at these four different things that Jesus did for us in order to win us as spoil, kind of in a split-screen kind of way. The gospel side of it, the part that we can grasp, and the glory side of it, the part that is way, way beyond us. And so we look at the very first one. It says, he poured out his soul until death. Well, the gospel side of that, we understand. The gospel side of that is Jesus Christ kind of as a victim. Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem and he's celebrated at first, and then things take an ugly turn. He gets subjected to a kangaroo court. He gets unfairly tried and convicted, and he gets executed. That's the side that we see. The gospel side. The human side. The earthly side. The glory side is Jesus as high priest. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. We can read that statement two different ways. It says, he poured out his soul until death. Or you can read it the glory way, which says, he poured out his soul until death. In other words, what it's saying is, Jesus was not a victim. He was not the victim here. He was the priest pouring out his own soul. You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest would come in and he would do, symbolically, either with water or with blood, he would pour out the offering. And it illustrated and demonstrated a pouring out of the life of the animal. And what Jesus is saying here, what Isaiah is saying about Jesus, is he was the priest pouring out his own soul. He wasn't a victim. There was no execution of Jesus, per se. You know, Jesus made this statement, a very simple statement in John 10:17. He says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. In other words, Jesus was not a victim executed by Rome. You could not kill Jesus. He gave up his spirit on his own. There is no power on earth capable of killing the author of life itself. So when we say he poured out his soul, he's acting as the priest, orchestrating his own sacrifice. So there was no execution. There was no surprise in this as well. You know, the idea that Jesus was somehow a hapless victim, and somehow things just took a terrible turn, we know from the scripture that Jesus, going into Jerusalem, knew exactly what was going to happen. In fact, we have in Matthew 10:18, Jesus' own words to his disciples, describing what's going to happen. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. See, Jesus as victim is what often happens with the gospel side of seeing what took place here. Jesus was no victim. Jesus was not executed. Jesus had no surprise whatsoever about what was unfolding in this sacrifice he was orchestrating. And also, there's no display of power by Jesus. You know, one of the things that we think of Jesus as victim, all of these terrible things that happened to him, if we could just get on the other side of the gospel part of this and see the glory part. The glory part is what Jesus had to do in order to resist the urge to power that he had. Now, if we back up a little bit and we look in the Old Testament, and we look where God actually came to earth, when he came to Sinai, when eternity squeezed itself into this tiny little point of geography in the Middle East, and when God was in that mountain, the entire mountain was quaking and shaking at the very presence of God. It was like a furnace up there. There was these thick clouds and these trumpets that got louder and louder and louder. And the people were terrified at the very thought of the presence of God. This is the very same God who is wiping Roman spit off his cheek. The very same God. The very same power. We think of Ezekiel that incredible prophecy that took place in Ezekiel, where the Lord takes the prophet out into the desert and he sees this enormous field of bones. And he says, prophesy to the bones. Prophesy. And as he begins to prophesy, the bones begin to gather themselves into skeletons. And then they begin to gather sinew and flesh and blood and body together. And then he takes these people from nothing, a pile of bones, and assembles them right before the prophet's eyes, showing the incredible power that Jesus had over death itself. And yet Jesus himself died, not as a victim. He died as the high priest orchestrating his own sacrifice. We look at the death of Lazarus. Again, think about the impossibility of Rome itself killing God. You know, Lazarus is in the tomb. Lazarus has been there for 4 days. Lazarus is rotting. There's that text in Scripture where they say, open up the tomb, and it says, the Lord, he stinketh. He was decomposing. He wasn't just dead. And you picture Lazarus with this rotting flesh, and at the word of God, suddenly a decomposing, rotting heart is pristine and new, and it's pumping fresh blood into fresh muscles, and all of this decay and this rot is instantly gone, and Lazarus rises up just at the power of his voice. The voice of somebody who got slaughtered. The voice of someone who refused to accept the power that he could have exercised at any time. Again, we looked at the garden. In the garden, when at last he's being arrested, I remember there's this little altercation, and Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and at one point Jesus turns to him and he says, do you not know that I could call on my heavenly Father? And he would at once send 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. And just if you back up a little bit, one angel in one night killed 180,000 of the enemy. 72,000 of these angels were just waiting. Give me a sign, Jesus, and this will be over instantly. That's the power that was in the hand of Jesus when he went to die for us. When he went to pour out his life for us. When he acted as our priest, pouring out his soul unto death. So on the gospel side, we have Jesus as this hapless victim, a victim of Roman injustice. On the glory side, we see Jesus with this incredible power, who was not executed, who was not surprised at what took place at all, and who refused to display any of the power that was his. And second, in this list of four things that Jesus has done to win us, it says he numbered with the transgressors. Verse 3 and 4 of Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was numbered with the transgressors means he's one of us. He became one of us. We read in the Gospels how he got thirsty and hungry and tired. All of the human things that took place in us take place in him. And it says in Philippians, he was made in the likeness of man. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus numbered himself with the transgressors. His guilt, our guilt, became his by association. He was fashioned into a man. And being fashioned into a man, he became obedient unto death. The gospel side of that, the human side of that, tends to make us think of Jesus in much smaller terms than who he really was. You don't spit in God's face, but they spit in Jesus' face. You don't slap God across the face, but they slapped Jesus. You don't put a crown of thorns on God's head and then beat him and mock him and ask him, prophesy, who is it that hit you? But they did that to Jesus. When we stay on the gospel side of this, we tend to reduce Jesus to a victim, a person, somebody subject to these terrible things that they did to this poor man. He wasn't a man. He was God-man. And there's a big difference there. Jesus numbered himself among the transgressors. And the amazing thing is that that's not a temporary thing. Jesus did that forever. Somewhere today in the universe, Jesus lives. And he lives with arms and legs and a body just like ours, with one exception. There's something that he carries with him forever. Now, Michael Card had that song, Known by the Scars. Remember what took place afterwards? Jesus took Thomas and he said, here, put your hand in my side. See the nail prints. See what I have done. He carries those scars, and he will carry those scars with him forever, because he numbered himself with us. And the cost of numbering himself with us is that forever he is flesh like us. Forever he carries with him the scars of what it cost him to number himself with us. That's the gospel side of it. But if you think of the glory side of it, how do you get the glory side of what he did? Well, one way is to think of how the angels must have looked at this whole process. What did the angels see when they saw Jesus? You know, there's a quote in Job. In the book of Job, God has finally sat down and had a kind of a face-to-face with Job, and he's basically berating Job for thinking way too highly of himself. And he says to him in this passage in Job, he's describing what took place at the dawn of creation. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? What he is saying there is that these angelic creatures, and I don't know how you delineate what a morning star is and what a son of God is, but these are creatures who were shouting for joy at the immensity of the power and the creativity of Christ, who was creating the universe. That same Christ became Jesus the Christ at Bethlehem. That same Christ gave up that equality, entered into human flesh, was found in a feeding trough in a barn in Bethlehem. And having been found in a feeding trough in a barn in Bethlehem, the angels again look down. You remember, shepherds are out in their fields by night, and the angels are stunned and amazed at the humility of their king. And the angels say, and this is Luke 2:12, and suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The angels themselves are again stunned, not at the creativity and the power they see, but at the humility that the Creator is now unable to lift himself up. The Creator is the one who spoke the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe into being by the power of his voice. Can't even speak. He can gurgle. He can coo like a baby. He can't even lift himself up. He's totally dependent on his mother. The angels are looking at this from the glory side, and they're astounded. They are amazed. Look at what he has done. And then we go forward to Revelation 5:11, which it says at the very end, it says, then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And the picture that we have here is all of heaven erupting in praise to the King, to our King, who numbered himself with us, who identified with us. The angels, on the glory side of this, are stunned, astounded at what it is that the King has done for us. And he forever identifies with us. Those scars will be with him forever. The third thing that Isaiah says is, he bore the sin of many. Isaiah 53:6 again repeats and says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have a gospel side to this as well. The gospel side to this is the understanding, the idea that Jesus somehow, almost like Superman, was able to come to the cross with this gigantic bag of our sins. And so he went to the cross carrying the weight of our sin. But there's something missing in that. There's a separation between Jesus and sin that I don't think the Scripture warrants. You see, Jesus did not nobly shoulder the burden of our sin in that way. It says Jesus became sin. There's a difference. On the cross, the spotless, perfect Son of God became rape and murder and cheating and adultery and all the little petty sins of slander and backbiting and malice, and all of those things became quantified and objectified and became who he was. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The gospel side has Jesus kind of separated from the penalty he had to bear. The glory side says, no, he became our sin. That's incomprehensible to me. It's absolutely beyond my ability to grapple with that. In a sense, what we have here is perfection, flawless perfection, embracing filth. Flawless perfection, embracing unholiness. And, you know, I've heard one person say, the only thing that we can begin to get, that we can begin to grasp to get a sense of the aversion that perfect holiness in God would feel towards sin is the aversion that we have towards pain. We fear pain. We hate pain. The idea that somebody's going to take you in a back room and torture you for 10 hours fills any one of us with fear, because the sensation of pain we avoid at all costs. That doesn't even begin to describe what must it have been like for the spotless perfection of Christ to suddenly take on filth and to become, in some unique way, sin. Ungraspable. We are still stuck on the gospel side of that, because in this flesh, our minds are not capable of even beginning to understand what that is all about. As the elders come forward, I would like us to meditate as the elements are being passed out. John, would you come forward? John is going to sing to us Isaiah 53, the first verse. As the bread is being passed out, I would like to read to you this warning from the Word of God. This is from 1 Corinthians 11,
verse 26.
It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Take some time now to discern the Lord's body. I say this every week. If you are not prepared to receive the Lord, just pass the plate on. Don't take the elements. At any given moment, there's 10-15% of us in here who know that this is not a good time. God says, if you have aught against your neighbor, go settle that first and then come back. Don't be afraid to say no if this is not a good time. God wants you settled. God wants you squared away. God wants you straightened out before participating in this feast. Just continue to take a moment to consider the gospel side and the glory side of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. First Corinthians 11, the 23rd verse says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take and eat. John, if you play the second verse.
Scorned and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces, not esteemed, but denied, not desired, but despised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Like a sheep before shearers is silent, as a lamb led to slaughter, he said not a word, a sign of grave with the wicked. Deceit was on his tongue. He was wounded for our transgressions. peace fell on him. Him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own. Surely he has borne our grief and our sorrow. He has borne our grief and our sorrow.
Would the elders begin to come forward and distribute the cup?
For our peace fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. And by his stripes we are
the fourth thing that Jesus did for us in order to win us as spoil. Isaiah says he made intercession for the transgressors. And you know, Luke, the 23rd chapter, the 34th verse, has the actual events taking place. It says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The gospel side of that, unfortunately, is that it's become a cliche. I mean, I have heard, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, being offered up for people, from people, when a waiter delivers their food late. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I've heard politicians and actors say, forgive them, they know not what they do, complaining because they've been misunderstood or in some way they felt something has been done to them that they didn't quite deserve. By virtue of repetition, the gospel side of Jesus making intercession for the transgressors has become a cliche. But understand that Jesus made that intercession for a transgressor who was nailing him to a cross. He was praying for people as they were killing him. That's the example that Jesus gave us. Our faith is based on forgiveness. Jesus Christ gave us the best example you could ever have as to the level that he was willing to go, not just to forgive, but to intercede for the transgressors. The glory side is the fact, as Mark Driscoll pointed out, he said, never has anyone in the history of humankind been more sinned against than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sinned against no one. Ever. Never once did Christ ever sin against another human being And yet he bore more sin against him than any. And yet he made intercession for the transgressors. You know, David in Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David had been found guilty of adultery and murder. And he had been confronted with the prophet Nathan. And David rightly and correctly understood that all sin is first and foremost against God. You cannot sin horizontally without sinning also vertically, because God is the author of law. God is the author of the commandments. God is the author of all of the rules and regulations that he set down for holiness that included how we treat each other horizontally. So every time we violate the law horizontally, we are violating it vertically. Every sin against our fellow man is a sin against God. And yet we have in Romans 5:8 the fact that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what I mean by the gospel side and the glory side. The gospel side is the human side of what Jesus did. What we can see, what we can grasp, what we can understand, because we're humans. But the glory side, the glory that Christ had before the world began, the glory that he gave up, the love part of that, the love of Jesus Christ, that he would reach out to us, that he would reach out to those who were in the process of killing him and intercede on their behalf. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You see, the gospel side of this whole equation is Jesus as victim who identifies with us, who shoulders the burden of our sin and forgives those who sin against him. And those are all good and glorious things. But they're the gospel side of it. The glory side of it is Jesus Christ as our high priest, orchestrating his own sacrifice. He's the king of the universe who emptied himself while the angels stared in amazement at his humility. He's the flawless one who became evil itself at the cross. And now he is our intercessor. Now he lives to make intercession for the saints. Not only did he love us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, he is here now, today, at this moment, interceding on our behalf. That's the Christ that we worship. That's the glory side. That's the part that our brains cannot begin to grasp. You know, it says in Corinthians that we see through a glass darkly. You know, hold up a beer bottle to your eyes and look through it. And you see these very pale shadows, and they're all distorted. What God is saying is you see a tiny fraction of what my son did. You grasp a tiny, tiny piece of what he did for you. Remember what happened in Luke 24. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking, and he's with some of the disciples. He's with two of the disciples. And they are complaining about what terrible things happened and how disappointed they are that apparently Jesus wasn't the one. And Jesus upbraids them for their lack of faith. And later on, they're explaining to the other disciples what happened. And they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures?" He set their hearts on fire by simply revealing some of those things that are in the scripture that we don't get, that we see in a glass darkly. There's a whole host that the heavenly host understands. There's a whole host that we will never understand until we get to heaven itself, of the glory side of what Isaiah 53 is trying to tell us in this scripture. Consider that as you go to take the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Take the cup and drink. You know, one of the things that we do at the remembrance we talk about the actual remembrance part is part head, part hands, part feet. It's not enough to simply remember who Jesus Christ was. As I said, it's not enough to simply remember your wife's anniversary or her birthday. You've got to do something about it. And part of what we do here on a monthly basis is we remember what Christ did for us by remembering what part we play in being His representatives on earth, in being the recipients of His grace. And at the conclusion of Isaiah 53, the one thing that I would like to leave you with in terms of remembering is remembering what the gospel really is. See, the gospel is not us getting better and better and working our way up to God. The gospel is not us coming here to learn how to be better parents, better financiers, better neighbors. All those are incredibly important parts of the gospel, and they will flow from a right understanding of the gospel. But the gospel itself is God coming down from heaven, meeting us here. We don't go up to Him. He comes down to us. It's a gospel that very few people want to hear. It's not a popular gospel. The gospel today, the popular gospel today, is how we can work our way up. The gospel of Jesus Christ is there is no working up. It's an impossible task. But there is a love of God for us beyond our ability to comprehend, beyond our ability to even remotely understand. It is a love that caused Him to die for us while we were yet sinners. It's a love that caused Him even now to be interceding on our behalf. And He will do that forever. That's the gospel that God wants us to go out into the world with. That's the gospel that He wants us to share. What He has done for us. Not what we're doing for Him, but what He has done for us. So I would ask you today, I would urge you today, when you are remembering what it is that Christ did for you this day, remember what the gospel really is. It is God coming down to us, and it is our task to take that out of those doors and into the world. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You and we praise You for the unbelievable gift that You have given us. I thank You for Your servant Isaiah. I thank You for this marvelous scripture that we have grown to love and spend so much time with this past year, just looking at these 12 verses. Father, who has believed our report? Nobody. There is nobody who would believe the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ outside of the saving work of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank You that we can believe this report. I thank You for the gift that You've given us of Your Spirit, and I pray that You would give us the ability to go out into the world and share that gift with others. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all stand now. Let me give you God's blessing. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the people said,